in chapter 10, and Paul, in these three chapters, 9 through 11, specifically speaking to the children of Israel. But in the same token, you know, we can glean certain things from this. I know that as sometimes when you go through some of these scriptures and you think, gee, what's in it for me, Lord? What? But the principle is the same, whether it's Israel or the Gentiles, right? But one of the things that Paul concluded with in chapter 9 was that the Jews were no different than the Gentiles. They needed to have faith in the Lord in order for them to be saved, right? So anybody on this good earth needs to have faith in Jesus Christ in order for them to have eternal life. So he picks up here, and you know, I heard a psalm this morning on the radio coming in. It was Psalm 91:14, and it just touched me because I kind of, you know, in my head was reviewing the message and reviewing what the Lord had showed me through the week here for you guys and for myself, obviously. And he gave this psalm to me this morning, Psalm 91, verse 14, and it says, "Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high, because he has known my name." And so the psalmist there is saying, because of the psalmist's love for the Lord, one of the promises of the Lord was that he was going to deliver him, you know, that he would set him on high and that he would deliver him because he knew his name, you know. And just as he would to the psalmist, he makes that for us too, you know. If we know his name, if we have a relationship with him, he is our deliverer. And wasn't that Paul's heart for the Jews? Was that he would express his love for the Jews because of him sharing the good news, right? The gospel. Isn't the book of Romans just about the good news? It's the good news that God would share with mankind to lead them to salvation. And so Paul just has a yearning within him for the Jews, because he was one, right? For them to know the reality of relationship with God. And shouldn't that be our desire for other people? To know what we have, to know our treasure, to know our jewel, you know, to know our precious Jesus. I mean, shouldn't that be our desire? And I feel like, you know, Paul here, you know, in chapter 9, he expressed how much he loved them by the fact that if he could, he would give up his salvation for these people, if that was even possible. And here, he expresses something of the same. He can't go without saying it. Just loves them too much. So we're going to, this morning, I'm going to keep it short, at least verse-wise. We're going to go through verse 4. And we'll see how much the Lord adds to it there. But let's read through it. And it says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." That's an awesome desire and prayer, isn't it? "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they bring, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Saying, brethren, those that sat around him that were believers, brethren, I have a heart's desire. I have You know, sometimes when we think of heart, the word there is cardia. It means cardio. You know, when we think of cardio, we think of heart, we think of the circulatory system, we think of the pump, we think of the center of our body. You know, it pumps the blood through, it circulates. But really, you know, if you look at the New Testament over 100 times, is that word used? I think it's almost 150 times that word's used. But it's identifying, rather than the physical heart, because that's what we're drawn to, it's identifying the heart of our spirit, and that is our soul. Right? And the soul is defined as this, is the fountain and seat of the thoughts, of the passions, of the desires, of the appetites, of the affections, of the purposes, and the endeavors. That word desire there is used several times within the New Testament. In Philippians, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 and 9. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and, chapter 1, verse 11. And it's the same word that's used in this phrase is used there as for His good pleasure. His good pleasure is a desire, right? Is our desire. So for us and for Paul here, his desires weren't his own, right? His appetite wasn't his own. His affections were not his own. It was for His good pleasure. It was God's good pleasure that they were there for. And so when we think of the soul here, we should say the desire of the soul is that it would bring good pleasure to Jesus, right? To God. And then he petitions. He says, I pray to God for Israel, is that they may be saved. So he petitions, or he entreats God on behalf of Israel. And he's not petitioning for this side of heaven. He's petitioning for heaven for them. He wants to see them have eternal life, right? It says specifically that they may be saved. I might not pronounce this right, but I'll give you a couple words here. It says in the Greek there, it says soteria. It means to rescue. That phrase, that they may be saved, means to rescue them, right? The root word, sotear, means deliverer or savior or Messiah. You know, it's important that when we're praying for somebody, right, that this is application for us. So often do we get entangled with praying for somebody for their physical needs. And not to say that's not a good thing to pray for, but superseding that is their spiritual need, their eternal destiny. Where are they? Where do they stand? You know, that isn't that our priority? Our priority should never be the physical. It should always be the intent that, Lord, perhaps the physical may drive them to the cross. Maybe, Lord, you're putting these circumstances in their way in order for them to be drawn to the cross. Wouldn't it be a sad thing if somehow, you know, we took away people's problems, we took away the trials that they have, or maybe the tribulations that they have, and you might think, well, what's so wrong with that? Well, maybe that's what God wants to use in their lives to draw them to themselves, and we're just interfering. We're almost like the devil's advocate, right? We're kind of taking them away, and then, well, they never find out. You know, it's like the spoiled brat, you know? that's given everything. And I saw them when I went to Clarkson, right? I saw how all these rich kids came in and they had all these nice cars. And of course, I didn't. I had an old Ford Renata, if you can kind of picture that in your mind. It ran every time. It ran all the time as long as it was above 40 degrees. And of course, anybody knows that in Potsdam, it's never above zero in the winter, it seems, you know. But I saw all these people come in and they had everything handed to them. And they were the ones that ended up failing or not doing well. Why? Because their parents thought that if they were able to, you know, give them the fine school and the fine car, and they could almost purchase their love in a sense. But what they were showing them was the lack of responsibility. You know, they weren't giving them, they didn't really have a sense of ownership in a sense of their education. And a lot of them, it didn't do them good to have that. Right? And so, so sometimes when the things happen in our lives, they're for the progression of our relationship with God. So here he is praying specifically for the nation of Israel, for the individuals in the nation of Israel, that they would come to know the Messiah, the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. And he was asking here for more than the comforts of their earthly conditions. He was asking the Lord to draw them, right? His concern was for their spiritual well-being. And Paul knew the power of God, right? Because he had experienced it on the way to Damascus. He knew the power of God to save Israel. That's why he was praying to the Lord, right? That's why we pray to the Lord, because we understand the power of God, the same power. We studied it yesterday morning in men's prayer, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. We know that he has that power to save, but he also understood, Paul himself understood, that it was by faith. It was by faith that Israel had to accept what God had done for them. So I think Paul was praying to the Lord, Lord, draw Israel to a place where they would receive you. You know? Where they would receive you. And that's where what we should pray for the people that we know, the people that we come in contact. Lord, draw them to the place, whether it's a place of low condition in this life or whatever it is, Lord, draw them to that place that they may know you, right? And he goes on in verse 2 and he says, for I bear witness of them. I bear witness of them. I get it. I understand their position. Because why? Because I was there. Right? I was in Israel. I am an Israelite. I am a Jew. I've went through many of the things that they have. He learned under Gamaliel, right? The famous guy, the famous teacher there, that would be renowned, you know, in Israel as knowing the scriptures and you know, educating in a sense these guys like Paul. In Acts 22:3, it says, "I am a Jew." This is Paul's life, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous towards God, as you all are today. Can we be zealous? Can we be aimed in the wrong direction? That's kind of what it's, you know, Paul's life was aimed in the wrong direction, right? We saw him go through and persecute the Christians. I mean, for Pete's sake, he was going to Damascus for what purpose? Right? He was going there to gather up the Christians and to persecute them, right? He had zeal, but it was aimed wrong, aimed improperly. So people can be very zealous, but they can be out of alignment with God. He had much knowledge, right? It says there in Hebrews that he was a Pharisee. He was much learned. He understood the law. But as we know, we can fill ourselves with facts and I know a lot about basketball. I know a lot of facts, right? I was a kid with Karen or football, you know, where people go to college, right? I'll say, hey, did you know where he went to college? Karen will go, who cares, right? But it's one of them dumb facts that I have, right, that somehow gets stuck in my noggin. But even though I know a lot of facts about football, that doesn't mean I'm a football player or a basketball player because I know a lot of facts. Right? Well, I can know a lot about God, but that doesn't mean that I'm a Christian. That doesn't mean I accepted Jesus Christ by faith. That doesn't mean that I have a relationship with Him. That just means that I have a bunch of used space in my noggin. Right? So he had plenty of... He could relate to them. He could bear witness to them that he had a lot of head knowledge about who God was, but he didn't know Him. He didn't know Him. He'd bear witness. Why don't you turn to Philippians chapter 3. And look what Paul says here about himself. Oh, it was not Hebrews, it was Philippians, I'm sorry. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. It says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. See, I think it's good to understand where people are coming from. A lot of times when I'm witnessing to somebody, before I even present the gospel to them, I like to take the time to understand where they're coming from. I like to ask them, so, you know, where are you, you know, from the standpoint of God? What do you think about God? And they give you their story, you know, and they lead you through how they believe, the way they believe, and all this stuff, you know. And it gets us on a common ground where now we can present the gospel to them. And perhaps that information helps us deliver it in such a way that they're accepting of it. Or at least they stand there and listen to it. Right? But Paul, with the Jews, he could understand how they came about this. How they came about in their belief of God and so forth. And we'll get into some of that in which they were in, they had depths in, you know, had their, in a sense, they had their feet in concrete and they couldn't get loose of it, you know. That's what happens in our religious, when we get in our religious ways. Paul would go on in Philippians verse 7 there. It says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted lost. You know, being a Pharisee, you know, and having all this knowledge, being the Hebrews, Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning righteousness, blameless, he understood the law, you know, all that. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Everything is nothing compared to knowing Jesus, right? You know, knowing the Lord. That's what Paul was saying there. I came to a spot in my life where I counted everything lost so that I would know Him. Because all those things that we have in our lives, from the religious to the practical even, can even stifle our relationship with the Lord Jesus. We don't know how excellent it is because we've got all these things. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them rubbish. They're garbage. I think some translations say dung. They are but dung. That I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Right? I want to be found in Jesus. I want to be found in Christ. I want the center of my being, the soul, just wrapped around the Lord Jesus. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He bare witness that indeed they had a form or a kind of knowledge about God. They had a gnosis, a intellectual understanding of who God was. An intellectual awareness of, in a sense, the outward demands of the law. They were doing those things. They were keeping those feasts. They were marching down that road of the law, but they had this outward signs. But the problem is, the one thing that they lacked was that inward knowledge of God. And that's when Paul said that they had zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Not according to knowledge. And there is the lack of spiritual knowledge. And I believe that word there is epignosis, which epi means upon. It's like, for example, when a person is saved, the Holy Spirit comes upon that person. But it's a spiritual knowledge. It's not a intellectual knowledge of God. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you guys are all familiar with this. It says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." That upon is epi. "And you shall..." Look what happens when the Holy Spirit comes upon somebody. It says, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and all in the ends, to the ends of the earth." It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's that spiritual knowledge. It's a work of the Spirit that comes in us and converts the soul. And it's different from the head knowledge. It's different than the intellectual knowledge. With the Holy Spirit in us, it gives us that relationship, right? And this is what the Jews needed. They needed a spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ rather than a head knowledge. I know Jesus existed because it's in my history books. Or, I've read the Bible and I believe He exists. Well, believing and trusting in are two different things. So when the Spirit of God is upon them, then they know. Then they know the intimate relationship that they should have, and with that knowledge, they want and they yearn and they're drawn to the Lord Jesus. And there's too many today that are going to church and they really have no epinoeus. You know, they have none of this, right? Where they have a spiritual knowledge of the Lord. Rather, all they have is noeus. They know that the Lord exists. And it's just a religious practice to them. When Paul was praying for the church of Ephesus for wisdom in chapter 1, verse 17, he said this. He said, "The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him." Right? The bottom line is the knowledge of Jesus Christ comes directly through the Spirit. And unless you're born again, can you experience who God is and know Him? Right? You have to be born again of the Spirit. And this is what Paul was conveying to the Jews. This was the gospel. That you had to be born again in order to receive the Spirit of God so that you knew Him, so you know God. The eyes of your, it goes on there, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. When you know God, wow. All of a sudden, it's like a new valve has been opened up, you know, for you. And you're receiving this freshness, this fresh filling of the Spirit. And now you know Him. You know what He's done. That you may know what is the hope of His calling. Without knowing Him, how could we ever know His calling? Right? So Paul here, his ambition is that the Jews would know the gospel and know Jesus. So they had the zeal, but they didn't have the understanding of who Jesus was, really. They didn't have that spiritual rebirth. It says in verse 4, "For you, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and if seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." Being ignorant. They lacked information, right? That's what being ignorant means. Lacking information. Relative to God's righteousness. They lacked information relative to God's righteousness. Or perhaps what they were prescribing to, what they defined as God's righteousness, was wrong information. So they either lacked information or they had the wrong information. They had limited knowledge of God's righteousness. You know, a lot of times when you ask somebody if they're a good person, what do they say? "Of course I am." Ask them to then define what good is. And you will go around to 10 different people and get 10 different definitions, won't you? Because, see, good is only defined by our God, and that is perfect. There's only one word that describes good in God's vocabulary, and that is perfect, or perhaps even righteousness. His righteousness. But you see, when we're studying through Judges, we're getting to the understanding that, that God or man makes up his own rules as far as righteousness is concerned. Israel was always making up new rules as far as righteousness was concerned. They were making God into, they weren't being made into His image. They were making Him into their image, right? And of course we've got that today where people make God into their own image. Right? Some people don't want all the aspects of God, all the attributes of God. They just want the ones particularly that they agree to, that they agree with. That's why you have so many different agendas out there in the Christian community. But in Judges chapter 17, verse 6, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They did, hey, you know what, Bob, if you want to go do that, you go do that. I don't care to, but you can go do that. There was an abundance of tolerance. Especially within our own lives. We just made up the rules. Why? Because we had no king. Right? In Israel, in the time of Paul here, Paul was saying, look at you guys don't understand the righteousness of God. It's not something that you can make up. It's not something that you can formulate. God's righteousness is stable. It's continuous. It's everlasting. It never changes. It's the righteousness of God. But what Israel was doing was they were taking God and they were bringing him down to hit their level, right? And we like to do that sometimes with God's righteousness. I think the pride of man always says, well, I'm always good enough. I'm always good enough for God. You know, we try to rationalize it all. Jeremiah the prophet warned Israel in Jeremiah 9, verse 23 through 24. It says, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That's where we should be at. That I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness. We like that loving kindness, don't we? Exercising judgment, not so much. But remember, this is who God is. In righteousness, in the earth. That in these I delight, saith the Lord. Those that know me, I delight in them. That's what God's message to us is. That's what God's message to Israel was and is. That's what God's message is to the unsaved. That God delights when you know Him. Outside of that, God's not delighting. The only boasting that we really have is about God's righteousness. It's not about how good we are. Remember, Ephesians chapter 2 says, lest anyone should boast. It's not of the works, lest anyone should boast. We are saved. Why? Because of His loving kindness, His grace. It's all Him. And He's the only one that we have to boast in. But see, due to their perspective of God's righteousness, versus their own righteousness, they had no need for Jesus. Because see, they weren't looking for Jesus Christ, salvation, Messiah. They were looking for an earthly Messiah. They were looking for someone that would come in and solve all their earthly problems. Would be king so that no longer would they have to report to Rome. No longer would they have to be in bondage to Rome. But that He would be a Savior, a Messiah of this world that would deliver them from the Roman hands. See, they didn't need a Savior because, see, their righteousness was God's righteousness because they equated their righteousness with God's righteousness. They misdefined what God's righteousness was. They were out of alignment, weren't they? When we understand that God's righteousness far exceeds ours, our ability to be good even, we understand that we need a, We need Jesus Christ. We need a salvation Messiah. What they didn't realize was what Isaiah said in chapter 6 of Isaiah. He said, "Woe to me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Saying, I have seen Him, and I know I'm not like Him. I know that His righteousness exceeds way far above my righteousness. I understand His ways are far above my ways. I understand where I stand and I see where He sits. He's the Lord of hosts. My eyes have seen the King. In Isaiah's life, see, even if Israel was not worshiping the King, and maybe they even thought they didn't have a King. In Isaiah's life, he understood that he had a King and his eyes were on Him. And he saw Him as He was. You know, and Peter had a similar experience in Luke chapter 5, verse 8, where Jesus came along just after they had pulled the boat ashore and they had an unsuccessful night of fishing, remember? The nets were empty and Jesus said, "No, throw out your nets," and He filled His nets, and Peter said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." That's where we're at. "Lord, my righteousness is but filthy rags," Isaiah would say, right? "Woe to me. I am a man of unclean lips. Lord, my righteousness far, far, far eludes yours." They were ignorant of God's righteousness. And they seek to establish their own righteousness. Have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So what they were lacking was submission. Submission to God through His righteousness. When we think of God's righteousness, we can think of Jesus, the righteous. It says the righteousness of God. And we know the righteousness of God certainly is Jesus Christ. And with Jesus Christ comes several truths. One in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life." I like that. So if we're in Him, we have life. Specifically, we have eternal life. "And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." In verse 14 of that same chapter, it says, "Then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we behold His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So here's Jesus. The truth about Jesus was that He is the Word, right? And we worship Him. And He is God. And He is fully man, because He came in the flesh. But He's full of grace and He's full of truth. In chapter 8 of John, verse 31, it says, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in Him, 'If you abide in My Word, you are My disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free.'" Abide. If you abide in My Word. If you remain in My Word. There's some encouragement here to stay in the Word of God. To stay in the Word of God, so that we can know Him, right? To take up residence in the Word of God. The Word of God is who Jesus is. You know? The word there, logos, the spoken word, which is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Why wouldn't we want to seek out the truth here in His Word? If the Spirit of God is within us, the Spirit has to be calling us to His Word. Therefore, if you are My disciples, then you shall know the truth. Right? And what's the truth do? But it sets us free. It has the power to set us free over sin and death. The Word has the power to sanctify us, to draw us into relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus said to Pontius Pilate in chapter 18 of John, "Everyone who is of the truth hears My voice." If you're of the truth, you hear My voice. Jesus said, "My Word is truth." Jesus would say, if you hear My voice, then a relationship between Me and you is established. Because outside of being born again, you cannot hear the voice of God. He can draw you through events. He can draw you through His Spirit is power enough to draw you, but you have a hard time hearing Him. Because why? Because He doesn't dwell within you yet. You don't know it's His voice. You can't hear it. You can't define it as His voice yet. Jesus would boldly say, you know, you guys know this, 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." It's an important, you know, the gospel is Jesus Christ. Life comes through Him. What Paul was giving, wanted to give Israel was the gospel, that they needed it. I like what John MacArthur says on the gospel. He says, "The gospel puts a high premium on God's truth. The gospel is life-changing, sin-cleansing, salvation-giving, soul-transforming, heaven-opening truth that comes only through trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior." However, we find that we are told that there's many truths, right? The Jews were often taught by their rabbis certain truths, in quotes, of course, which influenced their spiritual and religious beliefs. Matter of fact, if you go over, they were so tied, the student and the rabbi is so tied. Even in Israel today, if you go over to Israel and you walk up on the Wailing Wall, you'll see certain Jews up there putting in their prayers. And you'll notice something that is common. When they go to the wall, there's certain mannerisms, I guess, that they have. All Jews never turn their backs on the wall. So when they go to the wall, they always back away. But one of the things that you'll notice is some of the mannerisms as how they hold themselves. And I asked the question when I was over there, I said, well, why does that guy, he kind of has this, you can see they're in a prayer and they have this motion about them and they're praying, right? And then this other guy, he's doing something different. He's kind of doing this and he, and so forth, and he's doing a different motion. And so I said, why are they different? And they said, well, that's rabbi specific. It depends upon who they're following, who their rabbi is, and how they got taught by it, by that rabbi. Well, it was the same thing with some of their belief systems. If you got taught underneath a certain rabbi, you might believe this as being something very important. Where on the other hand, that might not as be as important as to this other rabbi, and so forth. So there was some uniqueness between rabbis. Well, praise the Lord that our rabbi, there is no difference. He gives us the word and we all have it, right? Thank God for that. But the bottom line is that not all the teachings were necessarily truth, though often they were taken as divine truth because they came through their specific rabbi. And I think that very much today is that sometimes we get in our heads certain thinking of the world even, and we have a hard time getting away from that. What is truth? So Gary kind of stimulated my thoughts this week when we were talking about race. Remember when we were talking about race? One of the things that the society always seems to differentiate is race, right? Like there's a difference between us less brown people and the real brown people, right? Like there's a difference, right? But there is no difference, right? Because Acts chapter 17, 26 actually tells us this is the truth, right? The Word of God is truth. It says, He has made one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. So we're all one blood. The reason why our skin tone is different, even sitting here amongst ourselves, each of us have a different complexion, right? Is just the pigment that's within our skins. We're different in that way. But we're not really different as in people, right? Now that was argued through generations of Christians upon Christians, right? But if they had turned to the Word of God, they would have found the same verse we found, right? The truth. The Word of God is truth. Sometimes we're told by Christian educators even in an attempt to validate millions of years of evolution with the Bible, sometimes we're told that death came prior to the act of sin by Adam and Eve. But we know the truth because we go to Scripture, because the Word of God is truth, right? We go to Scripture and it tells us differently. We stand upon the truth. We may think that religious acts procure salvation, but they don't. Right? That by grace we are saved. Through faith. Not of our own works. We can get baptized 50 different times in Juanita Lake, right? Doesn't matter. It's an outward sign. It's an outward sign of what the Lord has done inwardly. And that's all it means. We try to place all these special meanings around these religious acts, and the bottom line is that people need to go and search out the truth, as Paul encouraged the Bereans in chapter 17 of Acts, that they search the Scriptures daily, right? To find out whether these things are so. Okay, what I'm being told, is it accurate, right? One of the things Gary's been pounding on the street out here is that with the kids is just about, you know, the macroevolution and just, okay, I know what you've learned in school, but do you think that's really the truth? You know? And where do we go for the truth? We go to the truth in the Word, right? And so Paul was saying to these folks, look it, you have a righteousness, but you're not submitting to the righteousness of God. You've been programmed that if I keep the law, which nobody could do, right? If I could keep the law, but see, even in that they would say, I kept the law. Why? Because their righteousness was defined by themselves. Right? Not by the Word of God. We need Jesus. And Paul was trying to say here to them, look, you guys need Jesus. Because the definition of righteousness, God's righteousness, you've got it wrong, folks. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And if you're not righteous, well, you do need a Savior. Right? You do need a Messiah to save you for eternal life. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It's not our, it's the end. Christ is it. That word end means termination. Jesus is the terminator. It wasn't Arnold. It's Jesus. Right? And he saves us. Why? Because we believe in Him. Not just because we know of Him, but we have made the distinction. We used to know of Him. Now we know Him. Right? We know Him. We've accepted Him as His righteousness as our own. We've accepted Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. We found out we couldn't do it at all. We couldn't manage to be good enough. Right? So Paul would say here to the Jews, look at, you need to trust in. That's what that believe means, you know. We'll get to it next week about believing in your heart. It means trusting and trusting your life into somebody's hands that you trust, like the Lord. Just to conclude that verse again, from John chapter 8. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, if you abide in My word, that's Jesus, the righteousness of God, right? You are My disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If we abide in His truth, if we abide in Him, if we're having intimate relationship with Jesus, He's going to give us truth. If we're not, don't expect truth. The world will pile on a lot of stuff and you'll just believe it. But if you're abiding in it, He's faithful. He'll give us that truth of His Word. Right? That's why it's so important to go and get into God's Word. This morning we covered 4 verses. In the flesh, I wanted to cover the whole chapter. But there's so much in these 4 verses. So much in these 4 verses. Sink into 3 or 4 verses in a morning. It's better than reading 5 chapters and getting and being surfacey in your relationship with Christ. Right? It'd be great if you have time to just digest 5 chapters every day. That's great. But if you could digest a couple of verses every day and just, boy, Lord, I know You more. Right? The Spirit shows you certain things about the Lord, and wow. Because the more of the truth that we have in us, the freer we are. Right? The freer we are, the more joy we're going to express. The more joy we express, the world sees the light that sits upon the hill.